We're taught many important truths, aren't we, about the importance and the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus in our lives for now. And they're coming through very, very clearly in the book of Philippians that we've been going through on recent Sunday mornings. So we need constantly then to remind ourselves also that for the Christian, we're actually waiting for a follow-up to this present life. A follow-up that will be far more wonderful than the most wonderful that we can ever hope to experience in this life. I speak, of course, about Christ's second coming. A second coming that will herald the end of the world as we know it. And the start of life in heaven with Jesus for all who know him as Lord and Saviour. A couple of Sundays ago, Geraint touched on the theme, beginning of Philippians 2, of Christ's eternal glory. Well, really what we're looking at this morning is following on from that and looking at the way that if you are the Lord's, then you can be a part of that, sharing that glory with him in heaven for eternity. So I want to develop then that aspect, posing a number of questions and then seeking to, I hope, answer them. And the first question, who? Who will Christ be taking to heaven? Okay, we may think we know the answers, but let's see how we go. We're told here that the answer is those who are in Christ. It's there in verse 16. Those in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthian church, he puts it a slightly different way. He says, even as Christ died and rose again, he's the first fruits of all who belong to him. So those in Christ are the same as those who belong to him. We still want to answer who they are. Well, let's seek to give an answer. It's those who've repented and trusted in Christ to be saved from their sin and its consequences, which is eternal separation from God. These people then will also be raised to be with him in heaven. So then, death is not an end. We have the general attitude, isn't it, in our society, is that death is the finish. But actually it's a door into something far more wonderful and far longer than even the longest of our lives are going to be. It draws us even closer to our Saviour. To put it another way, Paul is referring to those who God has called and is calling to be in union with him. Those who then will be with Jesus in heaven, that great multitude that no one can count. From every nation, from tribe, every tribe, people, language, and indeed from every generation. They'll be gathered before his heavenly throne, we read in Revelation 7. But, there's always a but, isn't there? Each person who is truly in Christ will approve the reality of that faith by standing firm to the end, as Jesus taught in Matthew 24. And even when it's physically costly to do so, still they will stand. As we've seen so graphically, so horribly in recent months in Syria, Iraq, the situation in the Middle East for many of our brethren at the hands of IS terrorists. But let's not think that the problems are just out there somewhere else. Make no mistake, the situation is gradually deteriorating in this country. I'm not suggesting it's going to come to that same point, but there will be increasing persecution for us who make a stand in this country too. So then, who will Christ be taken to heaven? Those in Christ through faith. Second question, when? When? When will Jesus come to take his people? Well, he'll come at the end of the world as we know it. I'll go back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. We read there, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So then, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reappear in the sky. The last place that he was visible as he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. We read about it in Acts 1. And simultaneously, as he returns on the clouds, his angels will gather the elect from one end of the heavens to the other. Firstly, we're told in this passage that I read a moment ago, those who've already fallen asleep. In other words, those who've died, those whose souls are in heaven already. And then secondly, those who are still living at the time that Jesus comes. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, you may say, I've still not answered the question, when? When will that be? Well, actually, the Lord tells us that it's when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, has been preached to the whole world, to all nations. Then, says Jesus, the end will come. I've still not given you a date for the very simple reason that the Bible doesn't give a date, despite what the cults may claim. The emphasis in Christ's teaching is that his people are to be ready whenever that is, even if that's tonight, as it could be, we are to be ready. Paul makes that same emphasis here, doesn't he, at the beginning of chapter 5. We're to be ready because Jesus will come without warning. So I need to ask a question. Are you ready if Jesus were to come later today? If Jesus were to come tonight, are you ready? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord, personal Lord and Savior? It's important. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's important because your eternal destination depends on it. Third question. Where will God's people spend eternity? We know we'll be gathered together by the angels, but where will they take us? Well, the answer to that place that Jesus has gone to prepare, a place with many rooms, sometimes many mansions it's referred to. In other words, a place with plenty of space for all the elect. Jesus shared that with his disciples, didn't he, at the end of his life on earth, recorded in John's Gospel. And then at the end of the Bible, that description is amplified to tell us that those many rooms will actually be in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And we read on, we find that it's described even more broadly as a new heaven and a new earth. So it's not just, we won't just be sitting on clouds playing harps looking like angels, which seems to be often the artistic portrayal of heaven. It'll actually be physical. It will be concrete, but cleansed. It will have become liberated from its bondage to decay, as Paul writes in Romans 8. It will become that genuine utopia, brought into that same glorious freedom as God's children will be in, totally free from all the effects of sin. It will be a holy city, a city dressed as a bride, a picture of beauty, and traditionally of purity too. So the heartaches then that we suffer in this fallen world will be no more. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Many of us have been privileged to go on holiday to different lands, and we can visit many beautiful cities, beautiful places to be in. And yet those places still suffer from time to time crime, maybe murders, maybe corrupt government in those countries, all sorts of problems. The effects of sin are still there. They may be physically very beautiful. In heaven, we're talking about something that is physically and in every detail, all beautiful. That holy city. But unrepentant sinners will have no place here in this perfect place. Scripture makes that absolutely clear. Nothing impure will enter, we're told, in Revelation 21 and verse 27. And even believers will no longer disappoint one another by those old sinful ways creeping in from time to time. No, we'll truly be as Jesus, pure, perfect, and living with him and being like him forever. This then is the fulfillment of God's plan since the foundation of the world. So, fourth question, what will be our state in this perfect heaven, in this perfect place? Well, we'll no longer have flesh and blood, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, we won't have bodies exactly like now with blood coursing through them. Nor will we remain in that intermediate state where our souls alone are with Jesus. That's a temporary phase until Jesus returns. No, when that last trumpet sounds, we'll be changed. And our present perishable bodies, which suffer from illnesses and aches and pains and aging, which a number of us have been very aware of over these past months, will be exchanged for imperishable, heavenly bodies. Bodies that are immortal, bodies that go on to eternity. Some car manufacturers gradually come up, don't they, with increasing periods where you need to service your car, but it's not perfect. There comes a point where you do need to sort it out. There comes a point where you do have problems. No, we're talking about bodies that will go on eternally, forever. Glorious spiritual bodies, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodies that no longer bear the stamp of Adam, but that perfect image of Christ. So Christ promised then to his disciples in John 14, in God's time will be outworked. He says they will come and take all his people to be with him in heaven. By which I don't mean just the clouds, I mean that new heaven, that new earth, to be with him. So our eternal physical state then is only a part of the picture. Let's not forget that what we've been studying is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation, and it's not only a physical reality but represents perfection in every aspect of our being. So we not only see Jesus face to face with our eyes, but actually we'll now see him fully also in our understanding, truly knowing him for who he is, our Savior, our brother, our friend, our bridegroom, and God himself. One last question, but an important one. What will God's people be doing in heaven? Or to put it another way, how will we be using our time? Well, in a phrase, the conquerors will enjoy the victory with Christ. The Bible gives us a number of snapshots showing very different aspects of that situation. So let's look briefly at some of them. Firstly, we're told in Hebrews 4, it will be a time of rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his, obviously referring back to creation. But the author is speaking not only of days of rest, Sabbath or a Sunday in this present life, nor just that rest that we can know in our hearts through trusting Jesus, even when there's turmoil all around us. No, he's also pointing heavenwards to that eternal rest that we'll know through trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. that eternal rest as compared to the eternal restless state of those who have not trusted in Jesus, to unbelievers. That rest that follows then for all who hear Jesus' words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In response then to our faith and then the outworking of that faith in service during this life. But, I'm sorry to disappoint you, it won't be an eternity sat in the deck chair on a glorious sunny beach. There's lots of joyful things to be doing as well. Firstly, we're told there'll be a heavenly wedding feast. Well, we all love to go to a wedding, don't we, and a wedding feast. The Lord Jesus refers to himself often in his ministry as the bridegroom, and that clearly implies that there's a bride. Where do we find that bride? Well, in Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen, fine and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is she? Well, she's the one who is dressed in white linen, representing the purity of the saints who are clothed in Christ's righteousness through faith. Not our own righteousness, Christ's righteousness through faith. So heaven then will be a time of celebration. If we go to a wedding feast here, it's something that we love going to, but it passes all too quickly. It's a temporary phase. The implication here is it's an ongoing situation, a celebration when we're totally united to Christ as our groom, now eternally and perfectly united to him. So it's a time of rest. It's also a time of feasting, but it's also a time of worshiping Christ in heaven. A new bride, a new bridegroom, adore one another. They have eyes for no one else. This is the picture, but the picture here goes way beyond any earthly comparison. Christ's people will surely be far more aware in glory than we are now of all that Christ, the Lamb of God, has done for us, has done to save us. We're sure to be granted then that eternal desire to be worshipping and giving the praise that's due to him, willingly bowing the knee, willingly confessing Christ as Lord of our lives, our eternal lives, and rejoicing then to give glory to the Lamb on his throne. Let's read a little bit about that. Revelation 7. We read there, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And as we read on, we find that we'll be worshipping him alongside the angels of heaven. Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, verse 3, also refers to worship in our version of the Bible. But the NIV actually talks about serving rather than worshipping. Why should there be two different translations? How can we reconcile those two thought processes, those two different ideas of what's being said there? Well, I think if you think about Romans 12 and verse 1, the emphasis there is that all we do in our lives is to be seen as worship to God. And there's an aspect, isn't there, in which that service that will last forever, points us to something else that we'll be doing in glory, because the saints will reign with Christ, we're told. Revelation 22 and verse 5. "The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. So Christ then will reign, having put all things in subjection under his feet. And Christ's people, not only will we openly and joyfully acknowledge him as Lord, but actually will be reigning with him over this new heaven and this new earth. That's amazing, isn't it? In principle, yes, Christ is reigning now. But at that point in heaven, in the future, it will be revealed in all its fullness, because there will be no rebellion against him, as is all too apparent in our day. Because unbelievers, those not reconciled to God through faith, will be totally subjugated to Christ at that point. How do we respond then to these things? Well, let's hold on to what we've studied, what we've thought about, in two different ways. Firstly, the question, will I be included? Am I ready for Christ to gather me in with his people when he comes? Have I trusted this Jesus who came into the world that first Christmas to save sinners, or save me from my sins? Have I trusted him as my personal Savior and Lord, repenting of my sin? If not, I urge you to do so today. And if you are already a Christian, it's all too easy, isn't it, to get weighed down with problems of this life, this fallen world. Let us, as we were reminded in that passage we read, encourage one another of these things that are in store for us in life to come, in glory. In the midst of difficulties, then, in this life, let's keep focused on heavenly things, eternal things. The life expectancy here is up towards 80, isn't it, I think, for ladies now, and mid-70s or so for men. And I know some of us are older than that, into their 80s, 90s, 100 even. But that says nothing compared with eternity. Are we ready? Are we then encouraging one another to think about what's to come, where all the problems that we face here will be set aside? I trust that this will have been a help to us in thinking in that way. I wonder if I can close just by quoting a couple of verses from the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.